The last story we heard from Genesis was about how Abraham's servant finds Abraham's son Isaac a wife named Rebekah. He met her at a well. And Rebekah is blessed by her family to become the mother of many, the mother of many who will be at their enemies' gates. Yahweh blessed Abraham with the same things. Rebekah left her home and traveled to Haran as Abraham did. And when Isaac's mother died, Isaac married Rebekah, and she comforted him in his grief over his mother's death. Rebekah continued her work within the covenant of becoming the ancestor of many nations. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 to 34. These are the descendants of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Padan Aram, sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to Yahweh for his wife because she was childless, and Yahweh granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, became pregnant. The children jumped each other within her.
And she said, "If this is the way it is, who needs it?"
So she went to consult with Yahweh. And Yahweh said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two people born of you will be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger." And when it was her delivery day, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red. All his body was like furry clothes, so they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand gripping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, and Jacob was a blameless man living in nomads' tents. Isaac loved Esau because he liked game.
But Rebekah loved Jacob.
Once when Jacob was stewing up a stew, Esau came in from the open country and he was famished. Esau said to Jacob, "Let me gulp down some of that red stuff because I am famished." Therefore, he was called Edom.
Jacob said, "First, sell me your inheritance rights."
Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. What's the use of inheritance rights to me?"
Jacob said, "Swear to me first."
So he swore to him and sold his inheritance rights to Jacob.
Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and got up and walked away.
That's how Esau despised his inheritance rights. This ends our reading from Genesis. Most of the characters in Genesis aren't heroes. They make plenty of mistakes and do the wrong thing a lot. We don't really look up to anyone in the story of Jacob and Esau and Isaac and Rebekah. But in the story, God works through all of these very imperfect people, no matter the mistakes that they made. Psalm 119 is about the law of God. We hope that following God's law keeps us from making a lot of mistakes. Psalm 119 is an acrostic psalm. That means that each successive stanza begins with the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Our reading from Psalm 119 has a stanza where every line starts with the letter N, or in Hebrew, Nun. Listen for the word of God.
"Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my pathway.
I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous ordinances.
I am deeply depressed. Enliven me, O Yahweh, according to your word.
Please accept my offerings of praise, O Yahweh, and teach me your ordinances.
I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law.
The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts.
Your decrees are my heritage forever. They are the exaltation of my heart.
I expand my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end." This ends our reading of the psalm.
To my feet and a light unto
Psalm 119 is organized and complete. The psalmist thinks of God's law that way. God's commandments are commendable. God's precepts are perfect. God's statutes are stupendous. God's law is laudable from A to Z. That's the best I can do with Psalm 119 in English, where I can't make the beginning of every line in the translation start with the letter N. Our epistle reading also speaks about the law. And when the Apostle Paul speaks about the law, he uses the word to mean a variety of things, and that's why many of us find what Paul says confusing. I confess that I find Paul a little confusing also, and I try to work hard at understanding him, but it is very hard. And when I was at a meeting with Dave Kimball, and he started out by asking me, "Susan, what do you understand about Paul?" And I think my answer was, "Not much," because Paul is very hard. And so, because he is so challenging, I will be reading the sermon because I want to make sure I get the words correct. It's easy for me to trip up and say a wrong word. And Paul's words are hard enough without trying to understand it when someone says something wrong. So part of the reason why Paul is so difficult to understand is for centuries, Christians have understood that what Paul was saying was meant for us to take personally and individually. And it's only been in the last 20 or 30 years that scholars have come to realize that Paul was responding to the culture that he was living in. And what many of the things that we understood individually, Paul meant to all the community. When Paul speaks of the law, he means the Roman law, the law of the empire, the law Moses received on Mount Sinai, or the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Or he meant the whole Hebrew Bible, or he was talking about one law in particular. Rabbis, Pharisees, scribes, and other interpreters of the law argued about which specific law should take precedent over another in specific cases. One argument is that the most important law is love your neighbor as yourself, and that's what Paul says in Galatians. So listen for the word of God as it's found in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and to deal with sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit that dwells in you. This ends our reading of God's word, the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. Sorry. I thought, there it is. Okay. I meant to mention that during the announcements that we were going to be doing this new thing again. Sorry, I slipped up on that one. We tried a lot of new things this morning. So, as I said, we're used to reading Paul personally, as if Paul were writing about our own individual struggles with temptations. But Paul was writing to those first churches about the conditions they were experiencing. They were churches who were trying to learn how to love and serve Christ together as Jews who practiced circumcision, kept kosher food customs, and followed the Sabbath law, and as Gentiles who thought that circumcision was mutilation, kosher food customs strange, and Sabbath law restrictive. So Paul is trying to get these two groups to work together. And in our reading, Paul wrote of the law of the Spirit versus the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit is the community of the church where all the brothers and sisters are part of the body of Christ. The law of sin and death is a little harder. What is that? It could be referring to Roman persecution. It could be referring to people being afraid that the Roman law would put them to death. So they're in the flesh, that is, they're worried about their own bodies and their own lives. Or it could also refer to how Paul persecuted the Christians and handed them over to the authorities to be arrested or put to death. Paul had thought he was obeying God's law, but then he was converted to Christ, and so he changed his mind. And Paul speaks about the law of sin and death because unjust and violent death is the last enemy of God. And then Paul talks a lot about the flesh. And the flesh can refer to humanity. It can refer to our fears of death. But Paul also uses the word flesh to refer to circumcision. He calls that the law of the flesh. And this comes from those who thought that Gentiles had to be circumcised before they could follow Jesus Christ. They thought they had to become Jews first, and then they could follow Jesus. And Paul disagreed. He thought the Gentiles could stay as they were and still follow Christ. It was very controversial that Paul believed there was room for both in the church. He so wanted Jews and Gentiles to live in the Spirit of Christ, to dwell within the body of Christ. And over the centuries, Christians have misunderstood Paul and thought scriptures like these condemned all Jewish law. This misunderstanding has meant that Christians felt obligated to convert Jews, and Christians compared the Christian superior law of love with the inferior legalism of the Jews. But Paul is very clear that God would keep all the covenant promises. It's just now the Gentiles were included in those promises too. So when Paul writes about the law and sin, he isn't saying that the law in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, is worthless. He's not saying that at all, but Christians have interpreted that way over the years, and it has led to a lot of anti-Semitism and a lot of hate. Paul knows that the law continues to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathways, and we Christians, are still arguing about which law takes precedence over other laws. And that disagreement has meant that Christian churches have split off from one another. It's one of the reasons why we have so many different denominations. History, our history, has shown that like Jacob and Esau, these differences turn into conflicts, and conflicts can turn into violence, and violence can turn into war. So why did Esau trade away his birthright? Why did Jacob take it? Maybe these brothers were just joking among themselves. They were twins after all. I was thinking it might be like the times when Mike and I are driving in the car, and Mike knows I don't know very much about music in the 60s or the 70s or 80s, especially not popular music. And so when a song comes on, sometimes he'll say to me, "I'll give you $1 million if you can name the band." He knows perfectly well I'm probably not going to be able to name the band. But if I could, would he give me the $1 million and would I take it? And did he have the $1 million to give me? It could be that Esau and Jacob were just bantering like that. They were just being silly, and it turned out to be prophetic for what happened to Jacob and Esau in the end. Maybe Esau didn't value his inheritance rights. Maybe he thought he was just trading away what didn't matter. Maybe he was joking about something that should never be joked about. I don't know. I do know that often siblings don't get along. They make bad choices, hold grudges, suffer addictions, and break the law. How do we continue to love them even while we watch them hurt themselves and others? We just do. We just love them and hope for transformation, for love, even as we protect ourselves from their actions. And there were times in the Hebrew Bible when Esau's descendants, like the Moabites, weren't allowed into the temple of Jacob's descendants, the Israelites. And yet, even though the Moabites weren't welcomed, we have the book of Ruth. Ruth was a woman who was a model of faithfulness, and she was a Moabite. So the condemning words, the hateful words, don't last all the way through the Hebrew Bible. Situations shift. People change. The Bible's full of stories of conflict and violence and rivalries and battles, but it's also full of God's care and covenant and call to justice, righteousness, hospitality, hope, and peace. And that's the law that we have to hold on to. I've been following in the news what's been happening in Palestine. In 1989, I was there, and I heard Father Elias Shakur speak about peace from his school for children in Ibelin. Elias Shakur spoke for decades all around the world about peace. I wrote about him in our church newsletter, and the spell check on the computer changed the word Melkite, which is a kind of a Greek Catholic priest, to Malachite, which is the stone. I just wanted to let you know he's a Melkite priest. Doesn't have anything to do with Malachite. He was a very good, gentle, and faithful man who understood very well the conflict between the Palestinians and the Israelis. In 1948, his family had to leave their home to make room for the Jews who were coming to live there. He wrote a book called Blood Brothers, which is about the beginning of that conflict. And I'm pleased to say Blood Brothers is often on reading lists for students today. On the cover of the bulletin is a photo of Christian and Muslim religious leaders. They are in Ramallah, Palestine, walking together, keeping a vigil for peace. Some of the Christian religious leaders are Palestinian. Some of them are from other countries. I was in Ramallah in 1989. I went to a refugee camp and a hospital, and then our taxi driver took us to his home for a huge dinner. So I really like that picture of people marching peacefully for peace in a place that doesn't know a lot of peace. This week I read some Facebook chats by Palestinian Muslims, Palestinian Christians, American Jews, and Israeli Jews. Most of them want peace. When one of them, a Palestinian Muslim, was so angry at all of the bombs landing in the Gaza Strip, he wrote that Hitler should have killed all the Jews. And an Israeli Jew wrote back, "I understand your anger at Israel bombing your towns, but killing and evil is never the answer." I don't know if any of you ever read conversations on the internet, but usually moderation does not rule the day. So I appreciated this very gentle response. And Palestinians wrote in that Jews need a safe place to live, and Jews wrote in that a Palestinian life was as important to God as the life of a Jew. There are so many people who want peace. One rabbi told me, when people ask for what you want, say you want Israel to follow the human rights declarations, stop uprooting ancient olive groves, and bulldozing houses. There are a lot of voices for peace, but they are getting drowned out. So I wanted to share with you what a woman said 13 years ago. She's Palestinian. Her child was murdered, and she was invited to come speak to the women in black. The women in black are Jewish mothers in Israel who are working for peace. What they used to do was wear black and just walk in a circle in front of the King David Hotel in Jerusalem. So they invited Nurit Peled Elhanan to speak, and here's what she wrote. For me, the struggle is not between Palestinians and Israelis, not between Jews and Arabs. The fight is between those who seek peace and those who seek war. My people are those who seek peace. My sisters are the bereaved mothers, Israeli and Palestinian, who live in Israel and in Gaza and in the refugee camps. My brothers are the fathers who try to defend their children from the cruel occupation and are, as I was, unsuccessful in doing so. Although we were born into a different history and speak different tongues, there is more that unites us than that which divides us. Nurit could still speak words of life and peace, even after her child was killed. So it's not inevitable that we keep up the rivalry between Esau and Jacob. We get to work for God's peace. When Paul used the phrase, the law of sin and death, he was describing the violence in the time of the New Testament. But the law of sin and death didn't win out every time there because of Christ's resurrection. The law of sin and death doesn't work out every time and everywhere. This year in the United States, we are celebrating the 50-year anniversary of the Civil Rights Act being signed. We're celebrating 50 years since Freedom Summer, when so many people were trained in the way of nonviolence. They were committed to acting in peaceful ways, no matter what abuse they found. Some of you know that John Siegenthaler died on Friday. Before the Civil Rights Act was signed, John Siegenthaler was an assistant to Robert Kennedy, the Attorney General of the United States, and he participated in the civil rights movement in what he calls an accident of history. In 1961, he was supposed to go down to Alabama, dripping, as he says, with sorghum and molasses and honey, trying to convince the Freedom Riders to cease their direct action, accept a cooling off period while he, John Siegenthaler, ensured their safety. And so he was with the Freedom Riders in Montgomery, where a mob was waiting for them. He drove by a Greyhound terminal and pulled his car up to the sidewalk. He says there was a skinny young kid, and he was sort of dancing like a boxer in front of this young woman, punching her, and I could see, as she turned her head, blood from the nose and mouth. I grabbed her by the wrist over the hood of the car, had her right at the door, and she put her hands on the door jamb. And she said, "Mister, I don't want you to get hurt. I'm nonviolent. I've been trained to take this. Please, don't get hurt. We'll be fine." And Siegenthaler said, "Get in the car, sister." And at that moment, they wheeled him around and they hit him with a pipe. They kicked him under the car and they left him there. The Kennedy administration was horrified, so horrified that the mob didn't respect Siegenthaler, who came after all from Washington, and that they injured him so badly. And so the administration sent in the National Guard. Siegenthaler recovered from his injuries, and eventually he went back to his first love, journalism, and he ended up as an editor and publisher of a newspaper in Tennessee, and he was one of the people who started USA Today. The woman's name was Susan Wilbur. She didn't want to take a seat. She was worried about the Attorney General's envoy, John Siegenthaler. And in the face of all of that inhumanity, she didn't forget her humanity. She was trained in the ways of nonviolence, and he wasn't. So she was trying to protect him. She knew that because of her nonviolent training, she was stronger than he was, and she tried to protect him. So I saw them both in an interview about a year and a half ago. And Susan told John that she was so sorry that he got hurt when she didn't get into the car. I wondered if she had been carrying that with her for a long time. He appreciated her concern, and it was a lovely interview to see them all there. When we follow Paul's advice to set the mind on the Spirit, there will be life and peace. Life and peace can carry you through a lot of troubling times. I have a friend who went to Mississippi 50 years ago. He was trying to help some African-American farmers form a cooperative so that they could bring all of their produce to market safely and get money for it, which was a very unusual circumstance where he was. My friend still carries the wounds of the abuse he encountered there. He still has, as he says, buckshot in his behind when the whites convinced him that he should leave town. But he's not sorry that he went. He's very grateful to have been a part of something so important, something that eventually led to life and peace. He went to seminary, he became a pastor, and he married my friend Faye, who is also a pastor. They both understand what leads to life and peace. Because when we focus on what God wants us to do, whether it's in our own families or in our own city or in our own world, we do have life and peace. Amen.